Good morning. It's good to be back here with you again. Praying for Pastor John to continue to recover. But in the meantime, you're stuck with me again. If you don't know me or remember me from last time, my name is Morgan Lusk. I'm the assistant pastor of church planting at City Church, St. Petersburg, which is a fancy way of saying that I am apprenticing as a church planter there for the next year, and with the hopes of planting. So this time next year, hopefully, Lord willing, we'll be planting a church. But in the meantime, I'm learning how to do that, which usually is a good thing before you jump into something like church planting. But the Lord, Brian mentioned earlier the floods in Texas. I'm sure all of you are paying attention to that and praying for the folks suffering through that. And it's gotten me thinking about the distress that they are in. And just how unimaginable that must be for them. And it got me thinking about Psalm 4, which is a psalm where David is crying out to the Lord in his distress. He says that in the very opening of the psalm. He says, "Answer me when I call, God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." And really, the distress that he's talking about, you could also describe it as a type of anxiety. It's the Hebrew word can mean both of those things. So this psalm really is going to make us think through a few different questions about our own lives. How do we handle stress? How do we handle trials? How do we handle trauma? How do we handle when things just don't go our way? Or they don't go the way we hoped they had gone. What is our response? Do we trust God? And do we express that trust in God through prayer? Or do we take matters into our own hands? And then if we do that, what does that look like? So that's really what we're going to be walking through today, are those two questions. And then in the end, what we're going to see, I believe, is that how we answer that question of how we handle distress is going to reveal who we worship or what we worship. It's going to reveal what we worship. So again, as I said, Psalm 4 is a response to David's distress. But what exactly was that distress? Well, it was his enemy, King Saul. We know that because in verse 2 he says, "How long will my honor be turned into shame?" Most scholars agree that he's probably thinking of the time that came after he defeated Goliath. You know that story, of course. Everyone knows that story, I think, even people who don't know the Bible. David defeats the giant Goliath, and it's this great victory for Israel. But, of course, David would say, and he did say, that it was because of God. It was God's victory, ultimately. But David did gain this great following, like he gained fanfare after he defeated Goliath. In 1 Samuel 18, 6-7, it says, "As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, 'Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. So it sounds like they're praising both of them, King Saul and David. But really what they're saying is, yeah, Saul's done some good things. But wow, David, he's really the hero. And you know, of course, Saul was just fine with this, right? No. Saul grew envious of David and got to the point where his envy had even shifted to a darker place where the Bible says that the Spirit of God left Saul and an evil spirit entered him and he tried to kill David. At one point, David was playing the harp and Saul threw a spear at him. Try to pin him to the wall. And from that point on, David had to go and be on the run. And for much of it, he he hid in caves. There's this one time when David's on one side of the mountain and Saul's on the other side of the mountain, and David keeps eluding Saul. There's another time where he has to go hide among the Philistines and he pretends he's crazy. And it was years of this where David is on the run. He's hiding out. And it's all because Saul hates him. And so what we see is that Saul, by his response, has turned David's honor. He should have been honored for his killing of Goliath, but he turns that honor into shame. So David is on the run. He's afraid for his life, and that's the distress that he's in. So what's his response? Well, it's prayer. He cries out to God, God of my righteousness, answer me when I call to you. That's his response, because he trusts God. He's in the middle of this terrible anxiety, and yet he still trusts God to give him relief. And actually, I would say he's really kind of pointing at the idea that God himself is his relief. It's not that David has been given, a whole new set of circumstances. No, he was running around being chased by Saul for years. But God himself was David's relief. And that's really the message of the Bible over and over again is this, that, God wants more for us than just relief from our trials. He wants more for us than just for the hard things that we're going through to be over. It's not saying that he doesn't do that for us, and of course he does do that for us, but what he wants most is to give us himself. What he wants most is for us to be with him, to be dependent on him, to know his presence in a unique way in the midst of our trials. And so, again, the question comes back to us. Is that how we handle our distress? Is that what we pray for in our trials? Whether they're small things, like you're stuck in traffic, you're late for work, the coffee has run out. Is this how it... I don't know if you should really pray when the coffee runs out, but maybe it could be appropriate. Or is that how we handle hard, big distresses? When your boss calls you into your office on a Friday afternoon for a sit-down and you've been let go, is that how you handle your distress? Have you ever had to take your child to the ER? For me, there have been fewer times in my life when I've felt more helpless than when I had to take my child to the ER and there's nothing I can do to help him. And we give him to these nurses and these doctors and say, we don't know what's going on, but he's in terrible pain. Can you please help us? That type of, do you turn to the Lord in prayer during that type of distress? When world events are, heating up, and there are fearful things going on out there, do you turn to the Lord in prayer? This, of course, is what Jesus did. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's on the cusp of going to the cross, he's on his knees, he's praying, he knows he's about to be tortured, he's about to be handed over and betrayed, and he's about to be nailed to a cross, and he's even worse than all of that, he's going to have the wrath of his Father poured out upon him on the cross. And so he's in great distress. He's in such distress that he's sweating blood. And yet he's praying. He's going before his Father. He needs his Father. And notice, one thing about Jesus here, he actually does pray for the removal of those circumstances. He says, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, Father, but yours be done. So two things we can take from that. One is it's not wrong for us to feel distress. It's not wrong for us to even feel anxiety or to feel worry. Jesus felt them. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew he was going to die, but then he knew he was going to rise from the dead. He knew this was going to be the way that the Father was going to accomplish the salvation of all his people, but yet he still felt anxiety and distress over this. And so it is not wrong for us to feel these things. Sometimes I feel like we think that if we're really good Christians, then we won't ever feel anxious. If we're really mature Christians, then we won't ever feel distressed. We'll just have this terrible trial come on, and we'll just have this peace. We'll be like, it's fine, no big deal. But again, Jesus and David as well show us that that's unrealistic. It's okay for us to feel distressed. The key to the Christian walk is, what do we do with that? Do we just sit in it and wallow in it? Throw a pity party? Play the victim? Or do we pray? Oh, how much do we need to pray? If Jesus needed to pray, then certainly we need to pray. So is that how we handle distress? Do we pray when we are troubled? Do we seek relief in the form of the presence of God? Yes, we ask Him to remove our circumstances, but more importantly, we ask for Him to be with us. Or do we take matters into our own hands? Where do I get that from? Well, look at verses 4 through 5. This is going to take a little bit of a unraveling, but verses 4 through 5 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord." The immediate application of verse 4 is that anger itself is not a sin, it's an emotion. But it's one of those emotions where it's really easy to sin when you feel that way. And so he's saying, if you are feeling angry, be careful, be watchful, that you don't respond in anger in sin. But the meaning behind the meaning there that I think we're trying to get at is, when we are distressed, you know, in David's case, when he's being chased by Saul, it would have been really easy for him to take matters into his own hands and kill Saul. Right? I mean, the culture that we live in, the sinful nature that still plagues us, still haunts us, is telling us all the time, when someone does you wrong, and you're angry, you have every right to give him or her a taste of their own medicine. That's kind of our default mode for sinners like us. We love revenge, right? We love to think about revenge. We love a good revenge story. I mean, 25 years ago now, the movie Gladiator came out. Can't believe it's been 25 years, but you know, the story of that is that this Roman general, Maximus, becomes a gladiator, and he's out for revenge because the emperor, Commodus, has had his wife murdered, his son murdered, and he's basically his life is in upheaval. And there's this one scene where Maximus is fighting in the Colosseum, and he defeats the other gladiators, and then the emperor wants to come down and meet him. The emperor doesn't know who he is at this point still. And so he says, "What's your name, gladiator? What's your name?" Maximus turns to him and says, "My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife, and I will have my vengeance in this life or the next." And I just remember, as one who saw that in the theaters, yes, I am old enough to have seen that in the theaters, I just remember feeling fired up at that moment. That was so awesome. Why is that so great? Why did I get chills running down my body when he said those things? It's because there's something in us that desires justice, right? There's a desire, a deep desire in us for justice. But and yes, that's right. The Emperor Commodus should have been brought to justice. He deserved to pay for his crimes. But the problem is, there's also something in us that wants to control justice. It's not just that we want justice, we want to be the one to control it, to decide what is just, to decide who gets the justice and who doesn't. And that is where we go wrong. That is where we, as David would say, go from being angry to sinning in our anger. The Lord says, vengeance belongs to him. Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God is saying to us, if you belong to me, if you are one of my people, then here's what you get to do. You get to leave vengeance up to him. You get to let him handle that. David seems to understand this. If we go back to, again, David's time wandering, hiding from Saul, there's that famous chapter where David's hiding in a cave with his men, and Saul comes in to relieve himself. And David's men are like, David, this is the chance. This God has served him up to you on a silver platter. Go kill him. And David's thinking about it, and he says, no, I can't touch the Lord's anointed. Goes and he just cuts off a corner of his robe. Right? He will not take vengeance. He leaves vengeance up to the Lord. And it does. It costs him years, more years of running around and hiding. But ultimately, he says, no, justice belongs to God. It's not my... I can't control this. I cannot take matters into my own hands. And so what he's saying in the psalm is instead of taking matters into our own hands and pursuing vengeance, he says, lay in your bed and go to sleep. Just go to sleep. Is there not a more fitting illustration of our dependence on God than the fact that we sleep? We're supposed to sleep 8 hours a day. Maybe you don't sleep that much, but we spend like a third of our lives sleeping. And every time we go to bed and then wake up again, God has still got things under control. It's a wonderful, wonderful feeling to know that. It also can be humbling. So what is the point of all this? What am I getting at here? Well, if we zoom out from this example of anger and vengeance, and what I really want us to see is that when we are in distress, we really have two choices. Again, we can pray, we can trust God, or we can take matters into our own hands. Do we take matters into our own hands? Do we try to control our circumstances, control the things around us when we're in distress? Do we, as Americans, we really have a hard time with this because we value our self-sufficiency so much. We want to do it ourselves. We want to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. As Brian mentioned, and thank you for praying for me, we are trying to sell our house. We have done everything that we can think of to do to make it ready to sell. A lot of time, a lot of sweat equity. It's in really good shape. But it's been on the market for over 40 days now without an offer. And it's starting to make us feel a little bit stressed out. So what do? I mean, I just tend to think, in my sin, I tend to think, well, I'll just work harder. We'll market it more, we'll have more open houses, we'll network more. And that's not wrong. It's okay for us to work hard and try to do the best we can. But I will tell you, I will confess to you that there have been nights when I have lain awake, consumed with anxiety about this, where I have been distressed and I have forgotten to cry out to the Lord in prayer. And he's convicted me of that. So he reminds us, again, lay in your bed, go to sleep, offer right sacrifices, he says in verse 5, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. We don't offer sacrifices anymore, praise the Lord for that, but we do trust the Lord. We're called to trust him, to let him control the things he controls, which is everything, and for us to just worry about the things that he wants us to worry about, which is following him, loving our neighbors, and that's it. Let God be God. Let him handle the things that are out of our control, which is pretty much everything. Do we take matters into our own hands when we are distressed, or do we turn to the Lord in prayer? I keep saying that over and over again, I realize, but I'm kind of thick-headed myself, and so I need to hear it a lot. David says that's what he's found. He's found that he can trust the Lord. He's found that he, as he said in verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So at the beginning, I talked about how we have these two questions of how do we respond to distress, prayer, or taking matters into our own hands. And I said that how you answer that reveals what you worship. And so let's dive into that as we close. Typically, I think that when we are taking matters into our own hands, when, you know, for instance, I'm laying in my bed and I'm being anxious and I'm not remembering to pray about my distress, then we're living as though God isn't real. We're living as though He cannot help us. Maybe it's not a case of we don't believe He's real. Maybe it's not a case of we don't want His help. We're just living like that's true, right? And so sometimes there are some people who literally say, I don't believe God exists and I don't want His help. But I'm just saying for us, most likely, it's we believe those things, but we're not living like they're true, okay? But because we are worshipers of something, we're always worshiping something. If we're being honest, in those moments where we are living like we don't believe God can help us or wants to help us, then we're worshiping something else. It's plain and simple. We're looking to something else to be our God. Let me point you back to verses 6 and 7 again. It says, there are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. So what David is hinting at in verse 7 is that most people worship some kind of prosperity. If you go back and you study the ancient idols that people worshiped, whether it was Baal or Marduk or Molech or Zeus or any of these gods, they mostly tended to be gods of agriculture and fertility. Why? Well, it's because people looked to the gods to give them the things that they needed most so that they could be happy, prosperous, right? And of course, back in those days, it was about having food, having enough food on the table, and having children so you could continue to populate the earth. And so that's what people worshipped. It's not exactly the same for us today, because we're not an agricultural society in the same way, but we still have similar types of gods, similar types of idols. Francis Schaeffer, who was just a wonderful theologian and kind of cultural prophet in the 20th century, said that Westerners, you know, North Americans and Western Europeans, tend to worship the twin idols of affluence and personal peace. And the way he defined those is essentially affluence is wealth and the lifestyle that comes with wealth. And personal peace is the ability or the freedom or the right to be left alone to do whatever you want, whenever you want. And he said that's what most Western people are into. That's what we worship. Those are our idols. Well, how about you? I mean, when I look at myself, when I first read Francis Schaeffer and I came across that, I was struck to the heart that I had probably worshipped the idol of personal peace for my entire life. Maybe affluence in a secondary way, but definitely personal peace. Just this freedom, we call it, to be able to do what I want, whatever I want. I was convicted of that. And I'm still trying to figure out, how do I unravel that? How do I turn away from that idol and worship the one true God? But I want you to think about this for a second. Most of the time, if we're being honest, when we pray, is it not because we have lost some of our affluence or some of our personal peace and we're asking God to give it back? I mean, if I'm being totally honest with you, that's a lot of the reasons why I pray. to my shame. We're not really looking for God himself in prayer. We're not really, when distress comes, we're not really saying, God, I need you. We're saying, God, give me that thing back that I lost. We really don't want God himself. We just want the stuff that he gives us. So most people are worshiping the affluence and personal peace. This is the good life to most people, even to American Christians. But the problem is that when we worship these idols, we're left with taking matters into our own hands in terms of functioning during times of trial. Especially people who would say that they're agnostic or atheist, they literally don't believe there is a God. And so they're saying, when trials come, when distresses come, it's up to me. I've got to fix it. I've got to make things work. I've got to figure out a way to get out of this hole that I'm in. And when that happens, boy, the anxiety that comes. Because you feel like you're all on your own. You feel like you have to handle everything yourself. I don't know how people sleep. But deep down we know we can't handle it on our own. And that's why it produces such an anxiety when we're in distress. So as Andrew Wilson, he's a pastor in England, he says that anxiety is when you pray to yourself. Again, when we try to take matters into our own hands, when we are faced with a trial and we don't turn to God, we don't look to God, we look to ourselves, what anxiety that produces. And so, sometimes, for some people, that turns to cynicism. That's verse 6. He says, who will show us some good? David is sort of quoting a cynical line that people might deliver, similar to, I don't know if you ever had somebody ask you this, but if you've ever been in a trial or a hard time, and you have a friend who's not a believer, they might ask you, oh, where's your God now? Where's your God now when all these people are dying in Texas from these floods? Where's your God when Hurricane Milton came through last year? Maybe you felt that way before. Maybe you feel that way now. Maybe you feel that if God is real, but there's evil in this life, and life is hard, then he must be powerless. Or maybe you feel like if God is real and there's evil, but he won't do anything about it, then he himself is evil. You see how it can quickly turn to a cynicism toward God and even a rejection of God. And then all we're left with is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And again, that's what David is pointing at. He's saying in verse 7, they only have joy when their grain and their wine abound. That's the point of life for most people. They're worshiping their grain and their wine, their affluence, their personal peace. But David says, and here's the word of hope for all of us, David says, God satisfies my soul. Infinitely more than when their joy from grain and wine come, I have infinitely more joy just from having God. I don't need grain and wine. Yes, sure, that'd be nice. But I have God, and if I have God, that is all I need. He is all I need. Because of who he is, and because of what he's done. He doesn't have to manufacture peace and joy for himself in the midst of hard circumstances. He turns to God, and God himself is his relief because of who he is, but also because of what he's done. Remember going all the way back to the very beginning of this chapter, David addresses God as the God of my righteousness. Well, why does he say that? Why does he call him that? Because he's focused on God as the author of his salvation. David knew that because God had saved him, David knew because God had given him the gift of salvation, that ultimately there was no harm, there was no distress that could destroy him. He could be in the worst situation on earth, and he would be okay because he had God, and he was the God of his righteousness. And by the way, it did get worse for David. If you go and read 2 Samuel, a lot of it because of his own sin, he went through more, even worse trials in his life. And yet, God never turned his back on him. God was always faithful to him. God forgave him of his sin. He didn't avoid the consequences of his sin, but he still had God. He was righteous in God's sight, not because of what David did, but because of what God had done. And we have this available to us today in an even greater way because of Jesus, because of what he has done on the cross. Because Jesus died, as we mentioned before, he was nailed to a cross and shed his own blood for our sin and then rose again from the dead. He has won a great victory over sin, over Satan, and over death for us. And the Bible says that God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He is the God of our righteousness. And what that means is if we turn to him and trust him for our salvation and repent of our sin, then we have what some theologians call positional righteousness. Doesn't mean that we're sinless now. We're still going to sin. But God sees us as righteous. He sees us as having the same status as his son Jesus has. Because we've been given that as a gift. And so what can man do to us? What can distress do to us? What can a very difficult trial do to us? Because we're never going to lose that status of righteousness. We're never going to lose that. We will always have that. We'll always have God with us. And that's far greater than having affluence. That's far greater than having personal peace. It's far greater than anything any idol can possibly promise us. And I hope that when we see things from that perspective, that our stressors, that our trials, that our anxiety, they may not go away. But I hope that they'll seem small in comparison. Not insignificant, but small. Because we serve a big God. And with that knowledge, we can sleep at night in peace on our beds, trusting in him even in the midst of our distress. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. We rejoice in you. Even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of distress, or in the midst of good times, Lord, we know that ultimately we are blessed because we have you, and because you are with us, and because you have given us the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, your Son and our Lord. And as we continue our worship now, Lord, I pray that you would cause us to lift our voices and lift our hearts up to you in praise. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.